we'll take the time this evening to read the first 10 verses from the chapter. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer, and let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask of Thee now that as we turn to Thy word, it may please Thee to grant to us that hearing ear, that spiritual hearing that comes from the heart, so that we would not merely go through an academic exercise this evening, but that we may have the spiritual sensitivity to know God Himself by His Spirit speaking to our hearts by His Word. We ask, O Lord, that this would be a spiritual exercise this evening. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that it may please Thee to bear witness to the truth of Thy Word and to search our hearts and minister to every heart need according as Thou dost see that need to be. Lord, if there would be any in our midst that are strangers to Thy grace, may this be a night of salvation. May it be a night, O Lord, when they gain an interest in Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. Lord, if there would be any in our midst that perhaps have grown cold and dead toward the things of God, may this be a night of restoration. May it be a night, O Lord, in which Thy people regain the joy of salvation, which is our strength. So, Lord, hear our prayer this evening. I plead the blood of Christ over my heart and life, and I ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt cleanse me in that blood and then fill me with Thy Spirit. Grant, O Lord, that for the good of Thy people and for the honor of Thy Son, that I may be a vessel fit for Thy use now in this time that is before us. We commit the time to Thee, O Lord, and we look to Thee to do us good. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, we begin in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 10, and we know that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Up to this point in our studies, we've been considering how the gospel affects every part of man. If the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation, then we can expect that power to be manifested in our lives. And where that power is not manifested, a person would do well to consider whether or not they've really been saved at all. That really is the message of James, isn't it? He recognizes that there is much more to gospel power. There is much more to religion than mere assent to a creed. There's much more to Christianity than giving that assent and striving to conform to a code of conduct. Those things surely have their place. We do believe in a creed. We do believe that the Bible teaches us how to live. We believe that the law of God is a guide to our lives. But there's more to Christianity than that. Through the new birth, a new nature has been planted in the believer. And through that new nature, the believer exercises faith in Christ, and he fellowships with Christ, and he endeavors to serve Christ. And everything changes. And that's really what James is elaborating upon in this epistle, that when a man gains an interest in Christ, everything changes. I think I pointed out in some previous study, that really what you have in James could be what we could term the best extended commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, which tells us, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And what James is doing in his epistle is elaborating on that truth. That old things have passed away and all things have become new. The converted sinner's outlook on life becomes new. His view of God is new. His view of man is new. His method for interpreting the circumstances of life, especially his trials, is new. He thinks differently. He acts differently. And then our last study from chapter 3, we focused on the fact that he speaks differently. His beliefs prompt him to actions. All of these things come together to comprise what James calls in chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. We have taken that phrase from chapter 1 and verse 27, and we've called it the key to this entire epistle. Besides giving the specific definition for pure and undefiled religion, which James gives us in that verse, you could say that this entire epistle is devoted to the task of distinguishing pure and undefiled religion from impure or dead religion. Impure religion, you see, is the religion of hypocrisy. And as Job chapter 8 and verse 13 tells us, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Pure religion and undefiled before God, on the other hand, is religion that affects the heart of man, and through that transformation of heart, his external actions are also affected. What you have, in other words, is consistency between an inward work and the outward manifestation of that work. Now, as we come into chapter 4, I need to remind you of something else we've noted along the ways in our studies. We've been drawing a very distinct line between pure religion and impure religion. James draws that line. Dead faith is not saving faith, we learned in chapter 2. In verse 14 of chapter 2, James asks a rhetorical question about dead faith. Can faith, or in other words, can that kind of faith, can dead faith save a man? And the clearly implied answer is definitely not. So there is a very clear line of demarcation between pure and impure religion. But we need to remember also that it is possible at times for a man who possesses and practices pure and undefiled religion to have his religion degenerate. He may start out well. He may be going on with the Lord as he ought and as he desires. But over time and through a number of circumstances, it is possible, and I think if we're honest, we'll all have to admit that we know this in some measure in our own experience, that it is possible for pure and undefiled religion to degenerate into something that becomes impure and defiled religion. And this is what I want to see tonight from the fourth chapter of James. We're shifting gears a little bit now so that we're not so much considering the marks of pure and undefiled religion, but we're dealing now with the subject of what happens to a man who through spiritual carelessness allows his religion to slip into the realm of impure and defiled religion. James now addresses this subject, beginning in this fourth chapter. And this portion of his epistle, like the previous portion, is characterized by that same bluntness, especially when it comes to the matter of confronting sin. James, in this section we've read tonight, will identify the cause as to why pure and undefiled religion may degenerate into impure and defiled religion. He'll identify the cause, and then he'll remind us of a resource at our service to remedy religion that has gone amok. And he'll prescribe that remedy. This is what I want us to consider then tonight from this chapter, this theme of purifying religion that has become defiled. Or, if I could put it to you in a word, we must purify our religion when it degenerates into impure religion. We must purify our religion when it becomes defiled. And I want us to think on three things that are taught to us by this portion of James that can show us how to do this. Consider with me first that in order to purify defiled religion, when we have sunk into that realm, we must first of all identify the cause. How is it that something that begins pure, that something that begins clean, that something that has such an impact on us initially can over time degenerate into something that's mundane at best, something that becomes impure and defiled? Well, the cause is not really hard to find for what can make our worship and our walk with Christ degenerate into that type of religion that's impure and defiled. Verse 4 nails it down, but let me read the first four verses leading up to verse 4. Begin with me, if you would, in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, and here's the key now in verse 4, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So I say this fourth verse nails it down. It's the friendship of the world. You remember the specific definition given in chapter 1 and verse 27 for pure and undefiled religion. We might do well just to read that again if you would look back a page. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There's where pure religion begins. And now when you compare that to what we've read now in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? A Christian begins gaining victory over the world. But now we find in verse 4 a seeming friendship with the world reestablished again. These verses also make it plain that the world finds a ready ally in our flesh. Do you see the emphasis in these first three verses upon that word lust? Look at verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Lust is what can take the things of this world, even the legitimate things of this world, and it can corrupt them. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Underscore that phrase, those words, corruption in the world through lust. Lust is an inordinate affection toward someone or something. Lust can be a perfectly legitimate desire that becomes so out of balance that it dominates a man or a woman. The easiest example I can think of to illustrate the concept is the example of a young man and a young lady who are attracted to each other. Now, there's nothing wrong with that kind of attraction. It's perfectly natural and normal and has been instilled in us by God as a part of our being. But when an attraction turns into an obsession, then you find a natural desire being corrupted. And when that obsession becomes so strong that one or the other or both of the parties are ready to define the very purpose of their existence in terms of the person they're obsessed with, then you have a desire corrupted through lust, and you end up really in the end with a form of idolatry. And it leads to all manner of sin. And it kills relationships. It doesn't promote them. It kills them. Another prominent example could be in the realm of money. It's not money itself that is the root of all evil, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. It's rather the love of money. The pursuit of money is a legitimate pursuit. Indeed, it's closely connected to what we're commanded in Scripture. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, is the fourth commandment. And we're working to provide. We're working to earn. And that's good. That's wholesome. That's spiritual. But when it dominates us, and when it becomes the thing that defines the purpose for our existence, then this pursuit becomes corrupted through lust. And if I could cite one more example that affects the church especially, it would be in the realm of entertainment. I'm not prepared to say that there is absolutely no place in the Christian's life for entertainment. Though I am prepared to say, and I think most would agree, that it is certainly, that place is certainly badly out of kilter today. If we were to answer the first question of our shorter catechism by today's philosophy, we would have to answer it altogether differently, wouldn't we? You know the first question and answer, don't you? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, if we were to answer that question in accordance with today's prevailing mentality, what is the chief end of man? I think we would have to say man's chief end is to amuse himself and to play games forever. Now, would you notice with me from these verses in James 4 that a man who has fallen in love with the world and is governed by these inordinate affections can never be satisfied? Look at verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. Lusts are never satisfied, are they? There's a desire and it can't find satisfaction. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24, we read, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. What a contrast is demonstrated in that text between a man who is spiritual and a man who is governed by the love of Christ and a man who is carnal and governed by the love of the world. The man who is spiritual gives. He makes it his practice to give, and yet even in the process of giving, he increases. And then there's a man who is carnal, who withholds. He wants all that he gathers for himself, but it doesn't work. He's on the road to poverty, that text tells us. Now back in our text in James 4, we see that a man who is governed by lust and love of the world doesn't throw his religion completely to the wind. Verses 2 and 3 would indicate that he still prays. He probably doesn't pray nearly as much as he would have at one time. And he doesn't pray in a right manner. And it's because he's governed by lust and the love of the world. Look at it with me again at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. The man that's described in this verse has not thrown religion to the wind. He's still praying. And like I say, probably not praying as much, but still asking and yet receiving not. Why? Because he's not now being governed by the love of Christ. He's not now being governed by the Word of God. He's being governed by these inordinate affections, which are connected to friendship with the world. Now, before we leave this point, let's see how seriously James treats this matter of love for the world. And again, you will recall, and we've been seeing this throughout this epistle, that James is very blunt. We're dealing with a very sharp sword in this epistle of James. Look at what he says in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Love for the world is much more than just a slight slip in godliness, isn't it? It's viewed by God himself as being spiritual adultery. A man who falls prey to his flesh puts himself in the position of being God's enemy. It's as if he has crossed sides in the battle from God's side to the world's side. And this, unfortunately, is the practice of many Christians and of many churches. They justify the practice in some areas of application by saying they're evangelizing. We cross to the other side in order to win the other side. How often have you heard that? God does not call for this method of evangelism. Now, it is true that Christ mingled with sinners. He had compassion toward those that were lost, but he never felt compelled to be like them, to imitate them. Christ himself certainly demonstrated the truth of pure and undefiled religion as James defines it. He manifested compassion but kept himself unspotted from the world. If we would follow Christ's example then, we do so not by becoming a part of the world when we seek to win the lost, but by maintaining our separation while we show compassion. And you know, this really is not as difficult as it may sound. There are many realms in which we cross paths with sinners in need of the gospel. I remember learning this in experience early. I made reference to this morning when I was first saved. I wanted to tell all of my friends what had happened to me, how I had gained an interest in Christ. And in those early days of my salvation, I still went to the social events where my friends were gathered together. It was the same type of environment that I had just been delivered out of, but I saw fit to go back to it because I had a desire to win them. And I discovered that when I was in the environment of the same beer-drinking, drug-using type of social setting, they were very willing to discuss things of religion. It's a great party topic, and they were very open to those kind of discussions. But I discovered really that my testimony was having no impact and my word was having no impact. It actually had a stronger impact on them when I stopped showing up. Now all of a sudden they want to know, what's happened to Jeff? Why isn't he with us anymore? They then counted it strange that I didn't run with them to the same excess of riot. And I think that had a stronger impact upon them than my showing up in the social situations, but even having withdrawn from those situations, there were still numerous opportunities to meet them in other situations in which I could give them the gospel. And I availed myself of those opportunities when I could. I had a good friend who was lost, and I would invite him to play tennis. We would go play tennis together. And by socializing in that way, I would look for a chance to minister the gospel. I didn't have to go headlong into the world, headlong into their camp, so to speak, in order to gain opportunities to witness to them. So when we found that our religion has degenerated from pure to defiled, the religion to a pure and defiled religion, we must be able to identify the cause. And the cause is not usually hard to find, especially in an affluent and materialistic nation like ours. But would you see with me next that if we would purify our religion when it becomes defiled, we must utilize the resources that God provides. First, we identify the cause, then we utilize the resources that God provides. Look with me, if you would, in verses 5 and 6, where James writes, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Earlier in our studies of this epistle, we spent a little time noting the marks of the new birth. The new birth is mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 18. If I could read that text to you, it says, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of His creatures." We also cross-referenced 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I don't know if we mentioned it then, but we could also add Christ's familiar words in John chapter 3 and verse 3, where He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," or literally born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." In salvation, you have something that is imputed to the believer and something that's imparted to the believer. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, and a new nature is imparted to him. This is the first resource, then, you could say, that God provides. Well, maybe you could say it's a second, if we want to include that imputed righteousness. That's a great practical resource, too, a new standing. But then we have this resource of a new nature, and that's the one that James touches upon in chapter 1 and verse 18. The old nature, the old man, is spiritually dead. The old nature is deaf and blind toward the things of God and is rebellious toward God. But in the new birth, the sinner gains a new nature. This nature is alive to God. In this new nature, the sinner regains what was forfeited by the fall. So Paul writes to Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 10 that the new man is renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, we read that this new man after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, in both of these texts, from Colossians and Ephesians, the believer is instructed to put off certain things and to put on other things. These things are summed up in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24, where you could read, "Put off the old man, and that ye put on the new man." So the new nature is one of the resources the believer must utilize. The new nature has not displaced the old. Both still exist in the Christian. Both compete for the Christian's mind and heart. The world and its corruptions finds a ready ally in the lusts of the old nature, but God goes so far as to provide an omnipotent resource to assist the new nature. Look again at verse 5. "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now there's some disagreement between commentators as to whether or not this verse refers to the Holy Spirit or the natural spirit within a man that lusts, the old spirit, so to speak, lusting to envy. I think that it does refer to the Holy Spirit myself. I think it does so because in this context, what we have is a description of something that Paul described quite vividly in one of his epistles. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, we read, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Now, some Greek grammarians would argue against this interpretation because of the Greek preposition to used in our text. The Spirit lusteth to envy. And I thought this was a valid argument until I discovered three instances in our authorized version where this same preposition is translated by that word against. So you could interpret it to mean the Spirit lusteth against this envy that characterizes the old man. But even if we adopt the common meaning of this preposition, the verse could still be interpreted as meaning that the Spirit that dwells in us strongly and jealously desires our allegiance. We know, of course, that the Holy Spirit does dwell in the believer. And we know that He dwells in us to assist us in our Christian walk by convicting us of sin and illuminating our hearts to the truth of the gospel and ministering Christ to our souls and guiding and directing our steps. We also know that the Spirit can be grieved or quenched by the believer's sin. But even in this circumstance, we have yet another resource provided by God that must be utilized by the believer. Look at verse 6 and note how it begins. But He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. Oh, this is good news, isn't it? James knew the gospel. James understood the gospel of salvation by grace. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. The way back to God is always available. When our religion becomes defiled, it can always be made pure again because of God's provision of grace. Grace to cleanse. Grace to forgive. Grace to restrain. Grace to enable. And grace to transform us into the image of Christ. Bring them together then. Here are the resources at our disposal to walk right with Christ and to purify our religion when it degenerates into something defiled and impure. We have the new nature imparted to us in regeneration. We have the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in our hearts to guide and convict and comfort us. And we have the vast reservoir of God's grace. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that is freely bestowed because it's grace that is based on the merits of Christ's life and Christ's death. We've identified the cause then of defiled religion. Friendship with the world and the lusts of the flesh. We know the resources that are at our disposal for restoring our souls when our religion degenerates and becomes impure or corrupted. The final point we need to consider has to do with how we utilize these resources. Remember the question we're answering this evening. How do we purify our religion when it has become defiled? And we must consider now, thirdly and finally, that we must heed the admonitions that are given to us in the text. Look at verses 7 through 10 and note, if you would, the specific admonitions that are given to us here. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. In the Spirit's enabling power, we give heed to the admonitions given to us in these verses. Do you see what we are called upon specifically to do? Submit and resist and draw nigh and cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And verses 9 and 10 we could summarize under the heading of repent or humble yourselves. These admonitions, you know, really reflect pure and undefiled religion put into practice. The mark of a man who has been saved is that he submits to God. We used to rebel against God. Our desire was for sin, and we resisted the voice of God condemning our sin through the voice of our conscience. But our rebellion was subdued by the power of the gospel. We were, if I could use the phrase, loved into submission when we learned and believed that Christ died for our sins. We acknowledge God's ways to be the best ways and God's will to be best for our lives, and so we submit ourselves to God. This was the way we entered into peace with God initially. We laid down our arms, as it were. We ceased from our rebellion. We surrendered or submitted to Christ as He's revealed in the gospel. And who could ever forget the effects of peace and joy through the knowledge of sins forgiven? The war ended for us in one sense, and yet many other wars would commence. The devil would, and he does, challenge our submission to God. He has an aim in luring us away from God by his temptations, and so we have the admonition to resist the devil in verse 7. Withstand is the same word that is translated resist in other places, the most familiar being Ephesians 6 and verse 13, where we read, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand or resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The picture given to us in Ephesians 6 is that of a soldier holding his ground, not giving way to the devil. Now, it would be wrong for us to suppose that this is something we can do in our own strength. But it would not be wrong to conclude from that picture that we are called upon to be resolute in our resistance. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says earlier in that chapter, and in the power of His might. If you've read John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, then you may recall the scene where Christian meets Apollyon, or the devil. The devil lays claim to Christian as being one of his subjects. He demands allegiance from Christian, the same allegiance Christian used to render to him. But through it all, Christian resists, and the devil's fiery darts begin to fly as thick as hail, the story says. Those fiery darts represent Christian's sins and Christian's unfaithfulness to God. And in the story, the devil before Christian begins to recount before him all of his inconsistencies and all of his failures. The fact that he fell into the slough of despond, and the fact that he had slept along the way, and that he had lost his parchment through carelessness. The devil tries to bring Christian down with the guilt of his sins, which Christian cannot and does not deny, but relies instead on the infinite grace and mercy of God. The battle is long and intense, and when he is on the brink of final defeat, Christian is able to turn defeat into victory as he plunges a sword into the fiend Apollyon while quoting Malachi 7 and verse 8, which reads, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. There's pure and undefiled religion, isn't it? What a blessing to know that, isn't it? When we fall, we're not through. When we cave into sin, it's not the end. God has made the way back. From whence come wars and fightings among you? James asks in the first verse of this chapter. The Christian will never escape spiritual warfare while he's in this life. But what he must ever be careful to do is to take the right stance in this warfare. The person described in the first four verses is a person, like I pointed out to earlier, who has unwittingly perhaps drifted to the other side, or he's been lured there by the flesh and the devil and the love for the world. But if he'll submit to his Savior, then he'll be in the right position to fight the war. He'll be facing the right enemy instead of posturing himself in such a way as to make it seem that God is his enemy. Now, I like the fact that this admonition to resist the devil is sandwiched between two other admonitions that direct our attention toward God. These admonitions provide an important key for resisting the devil. Submit to God. That's the admonition that precedes it in the same verse. And then right after it, draw nigh to God. That's the one that comes immediately after the command to resist. This is how we gain the victory. Our focus is on God. Our focus is on Christ. Not so much on the devil that we're resisting, but submitting to God and drawing near to God. That's the best way to resist the devil. And though we be tainted with the ways of the flesh and the world, there is always a way back. And so we read, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is the way back to that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, because sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, we're to be mindful of our sins. Indeed, we're called upon to be afflicted and to mourn and to weep over our sins. I'm troubled by what I perceive to be often the casual attitude that so many Christians take towards sin. If we realize that our sins brought the scourges of the Roman whip to Christ's back, and our sins pressed the crown into his brow, and our sins brought the hammer down upon the nails that crucified our Savior, then we won't treat sin so casually, will we? We will rather be afflicted and mourn and weep. And we'll humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And the promises that are attached to these admonitions will then become our portion. The devil will flee. And God himself will draw nigh. And the effects of the gospel will take hold. We'll rejoice in our cleansing, the cleansing of our minds, and we'll be united in the fear of God and the love of Christ. Our heart will be united in that fear. The psalmist himself prayed, Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. This is what makes for pure and undefiled religion. God fellowshipping with his blood-bought saints, bestowing grace upon those that humble themselves before him, and drawing near to them to assure them that they are his. Pure and undefiled religion is not sinless religion. We could never attain that. But it is sincere religion. Being honest with ourselves before God. Being honest about our own sins, humbling, afflicting, mourning over those sins, and then exercising faith in Christ who cleanses and purifies us. And this is what can take defiled and impure religion and cleanse it and make it right. And so I ask you this evening as we draw to a close, how is your religion this evening? I trust that it's pure. I trust that it's pure doctrinally, that your understanding of God and of yourself and of Christ and his salvation is scriptural and right. And I trust that the practice that springs from sound doctrine is also right, that you're walking with Christ in the light of his word, knowing his glory shed on your way. But if the warfare has been tough, and you found yourself lured by the world or the flesh or the devil into a love for the world that defiles pure and undefiled religion, I want you to know that there's a way back. God draws us back to Himself. And God makes provision for His people to be cleansed and restored. He giveth more grace, verse 6 tells us. Oh, avail yourselves then of that grace this evening. Remember our motto text for the year? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I will, in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, count myself dead to sin, but alive to God. I will count my sins to be forgiven. I must count them to be forgiven if I would honor my Savior, because He paid a high price for that forgiveness, and it brings Him no honor to wallow in my sins, but it does bring Him honor to confess them and forsake them and then count them as being under the blood. That's pure and undefiled religion. And it's something the believer has access to, even if his religion has degenerated. And then it will be your joy and privilege to worship and serve your Savior again in a manner that is clean and pure and enduring forever. Oh, may God help us this evening to be practicing pure and undefiled religion and to be cleansing and purifying our religion if we find that to be the need in our lives. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. And as we're bowed in prayer, this is the place, really, that we can purify our religion if it's become defiled. This is the place where we come back to God if we've drifted from Him, if we've found ourselves lured by the world, governed by the lusts of the flesh, distracted to the point where our prayer lives are affected and our walk for the Lord has grown cold. This is the place where we make it right by honesty. Honesty before God. Lord, pray it. Pray it. Lord, cleanse you from your sin. Purify your minds and your hearts and your hands. And restore you into the blessed joy of His salvation. And Christ Himself will be pleased to draw nigh. That's His promise. What a great Savior. What glorious salvation. Lord Jesus, we worship Thee this evening and we thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank Thee for the glorious truth from Thy text that You give more grace. We know too well, O Lord, I confess it to my own shame, that I know too well what these first four verses speak about. Being governed by inordinate affections, being governed by alluring power in the world that makes us want to embrace the world as if it's our friend. Oh, Lord, these are the things that call for the wrath of God. But, Lord, we thank Thee tonight that Christ has shed His blood for our sins and that You give more grace. We thank Thee, Lord, for giving us a new nature that has the desire to walk with God and to be reconciled to Him and to be pleasing to Him. Lord, may that new nature have the preeminence in the lives of Thy people, we pray. We thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit who dwells within, who convicts us of our sin and points us to our Savior. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that through Thy blood there is cleansing, there is purifying. Oh, Lord, we would not treat our sin casually. We know that it cost Thee Thy blood. We would seek Thee, Lord, for restraining grace, for forgiving grace, and for enabling grace, putting us in the right paths that are pleasing to Thee. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt forgive us for our wanderlust and draw us back to Thyself. And then help us, O Lord, to know again that peace and that joy that are the portion of Thy blood-bought people. O Lord, search our hearts, we pray, and minister grace to the hearts of Thy people, and minister grace, O Lord, to anyone that might be a stranger to Thy grace, who is still in the position of being at enmity against God. Lord, draw that sinner savingly to Thyself, we would ask of Thee. And then, Lord, draw Thy people to Thyself as well. We look to Thee, Lord, to continue to speak to us and to bless us even in our fellowship time to follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.